Once again, good morning, Five Stones. I am Bill Ludwig. I have the privilege of being the pastor here of this community of believers, and it's really a blessing. It really is a privilege to be a part of this this neighborhood gaggle of people that gather here most Sundays. I want to point out something that I was reminded of this morning as I was spending time kind of praying through this room. I always ask God, what is it, God, that you want to do in us today? And help me either get out of your way or be a part of it. And it's got this word, fullness, kept coming to me. Be filled up, fullness. And it's a powerful word, fullness. It could mean anything to any number of us, given our situations in life, circumstances even that we came in here with today. And as we were singing these worship songs, I just kept hearing the lyrics and thinking of how these are testimonies to our fullness of being filled up. And at one moment, I looked over at this thing that many of you are wondering what it is over here. We call this our Ebenezer. It is a glass vase or vase, if you're fancy, that's filled with stones. Ebenezer means stone of help, and it's kind of a spiritual discipline that we've begun here of physically identifying and celebrating when God has come near and helped. So there's a story in the Old Testament where God did so. He defeated the Philistines on behalf of God's people, the Israelites, and so they propped up a stone and said, thus far, right here, God has helped us. And so here it is, this Ebenezer. It was empty when we introduced this spiritual discipline, and week by week, it continues to fill up. And so today, I guess, in all of the things that it could mean to you, for me, fullness looks a little bit like adding one more moment of recognition to where God is in our life and how he shows up. And we invite you at any time during worship, even during prayer time, if you are in a moment where you are mindful of God's presence, of how he's shown up and shown off in your life, just come up here and add to this Ebenezer, this testimony of how present God is and how involved he is in every moment of our lives. Please consider doing that, not only for your own moment of celebration, but for the rest of us to see how it's filling up. It's a visual reminder when we are feeling low, when our faith is wobbling, that God is present and that God helps. So please consider adding to that as you feel led to. We are in a series called We Could Be Heroes, and we're talking about what God does in our lives that interrupts our patterns of brokenness, that puts us in a position to be the people that he created us to be, which we've made the argument every week so far during this series. We're meant to be heroes. We're meant to be heroes. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But first, if you can bring up the definition of heroes, we've got two that we're working with. It's a person who is admired or idealized for courage, outstanding achievements, or noble qualities, right? We can think of who heroes are. We've said this most every week. We think of school teachers and first responders. We think of the people that show up when things are going sideways. We think of parents, single or otherwise, that heroically breathe the life of God into the way of God, the way of Jesus into these children that develop into people that contribute to our society. These are heroes. These are heroes. They are of noble character. They have outstanding achievements, people of courage. And then there's this other definition, which you might recall if you were in a Greek mythology class, a mythological or legendary figure, often of divine descent, endowed with great strength or ability. So we think of great strength of ability, mythical, legendary figure. We think of like Hercules, right? So someone like that. We've also demonstrated over the last couple of weeks of how the person of Jesus Christ actually blends in both of these definitions, wrap around his life. They don't explain the fullness of who he is, but we can see how he fulfills both of these definitions. In the first week we did this, we looked at just how he does this. And we tiptoed through a beautiful passage in Philippians where we looked at how Jesus, a person of privilege, right? He was equal with God, enjoyed all of those preferences and privileges, all of the glory, all of the worship. And it says in that text that he didn't count that as something to be grasped so hard that he would never give it up, but instead he gives it up. He gives up his privilege. He gives up that position of being glorified, and he steps into our crisis. He steps into our situations. He steps into our need. Just like a person of noble character, just like a person who has come with great courage, of course, of divine descent and of great strength and ability, Jesus walks into our lives in this way. And he gives up his own life so that we, who in this case are kind of the bad guys in the bigger picture of the story, the good guy, the hero, gives up his life so that the bad guys can live, which makes him different from every other hero that we think about. And of course, then the turn, which makes it even more deeply mind-boggling, is that in doing so, he makes a way for the bad guys to become good guys. And that's you and it's me, right? He makes a way for us to be heroes. And so the sort of the verse that we're hanging on during this series is John chapter 14, verse 12, and it reads like this: "The person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things." So if Jesus is our prototype of what it looks like to be a hero, and he himself is saying, if you trust me, you will be a hero too. In fact, in some ways that are difficult for us to understand, even greater things than what Jesus has done. So we've been exploring this idea, this mind-boggling idea that we are meant to be heroes and that Jesus himself made a way for us to be so. Today, we're going to explore a couple of characters in Scripture that, again, we wouldn't ordinarily think of as heroes, but there's a way that is made for them to be so, and it's instructive for us. And I want to point out this word in John 14, 12, whoever trusts in me will do the things that I have done and even greater things. This word trust, this idea of trust, is the idea that we're going to explore today. And we're going to explore it from the dark side of trust, which I'm going to suggest is doubt or skepticism, right? And we're going to see how this unfolds in the life of some of our friends from Scripture. So let's jump actually in there right now. There's a lot of text here, so we chose not to put it on the wall, right? But if you want to sort of put yourself in the neighborhood of where we're talking, the first character that we're going to be looking at, you can find in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be exploring the life of Zechariah. So this character, he's a priest, and in those days, the priests took turns serving at the temple of God. And if you won the lottery, so to speak, you would be the priest that was chosen to go further into the temple, further into the sanctuary, and burn incense in front of the altar of God. It was a super prestigious thing. Not everyone got to do it in their lifetime if you were a priest of those days. It was also a dangerous thing. These priests would have ropes tied to their ankles and bells put on them in case they encountered God in an unworthy manner. They would fall over dead. The bells would jingle, or they would stop jingling, and then they would get, drugged back out of the sanctuary, right? So it was a big, big deal, a big, big moment for our buddy Zechariah. And so he's in there in this moment offering incense, offering these praises on behalf of the worshiping people of God outside. And then this thing happens. And as if the moment couldn't have been any bigger, the angel of God appears before Zechariah. Remember what I said, if you encounter God in an unworthy manner, uh-oh, right? So if you were he in this moment, you're scared, right? You're scared. So here's what the angel of the Lord says. He reassures him in Luke 1, verse 13 and on forward. Don't fear, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, will bear a son by you. You are to name him John. You're going to leap like a gazelle for joy, and not only you, but many will delight in his birth. He'll achieve great stature with God. And then he describes this kind of sect of people that made these vows to not, you know, drink alcohol or cut their hair or wash their socks. That's a joke on the wash the socks thing. They set themselves apart. He will drink neither wine nor beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get this, from the moment he leaves his mother's womb, he'll turn many sons and daughters of Israel back to their God. He will herald God's arrival in the style and strength of Elijah, one of the heroes of their story, of our story. He'll soften the hearts of parents to children and kindle devout understanding among hardened skeptics. And he'll get the people ready for God. Man, if you are standing there and God himself is telling you, I'm gonna give you a son, and he's gonna be like this. I mean, it's not just the biggest moment of Zechariah's life that he gets to be in there in the first place. Then he comes face to face with God himself. Oh, and survives right in this moment. And God says, "Hey, chill. It's okay. I've actually come to give you some good news." Right? And he gives him this great news. But here's some context to help us understand the interaction that comes next. We know that he's an older man, so to speak. He's at least in his 70s, but probably older than that. And his wife Elizabeth hasn't ever had a child. She's been barren. She has been unable to conceive. And so here's this man in his 70s, 80s, maybe even 90s, some of the scholars will say, and his wife in her 70s or 80s, never having had children. This is the context that the angel of God is appearing to Zechariah and saying, "I'm going to give you a son. It'll be your son by your wife." The interaction continues. "Say what?" Zechariah says. "Do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman." She probably didn't get to read that part of the interaction. But the angel said, "I am Gabriel, the sentinel of God, sent especially to bring you this glad news." Right? "This is who I am, buddy." But the angel said this, "But because you won't believe me, you'll be unable to say a word until the time of your son's birth. Every word I've spoken to you will come true on time in God's time." An amazing story of this man that has waited his whole life to be in this sanctuary, this kind of inner holy place, right? He finally gets in there. And the angel of God says to him these things. And his first reaction is, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, let it be so." No? What's his response? "What you talking about, man?" Right? It's doubt. It's skepticism, because everything he's known his whole life says, "We're never going to have kids." And yet here he is, in this moment. And as the story goes on, everything the angel said comes to pass, right? But Zechariah doesn't trust him. Can we just make an honest observation here about our friend and about ourselves? Trust is really difficult, isn't it? Trusting is hard. Let's dwell in that for a minute and think through this. Why is trust, you agree with me, trust is hard? Yeah, the rest of you just don't trust me enough to respond. Why is trust hard? Why is it hard to trust someone or in something? Why is it hard? Audience participation. Why is it tough? disappointment. We've been hurt. What else? You can't see the end from the beginning, right? What else? Oh, yes. All right. Vulnerability, she said. To trust is to become vulnerable. What else? What are other reasons? Let down. Let go. Hard to let go, right? That's the vulnerability thing. I talk about that moment as when you're wading into a lake or a river and you're walking on the bottom and all of a sudden it drops off and your feet are no longer touching. And you have very little control over where the current is taking you. Trust is kind of scary, isn't it? Well, this guy did not trust, right? Because he was an old man, and what God was saying to him in that moment was ridiculous. It was ridiculous. His wife was old. They'd never had kids before, no matter what they've tried. And here's the thing about the next several months of his life. He is diminished in his doubt. His doubt and his response of doubt leads to a diminishment of his life, right? Certainly, he cannot speak, right? The story goes on that he communicates via sign language and writing on tablets, like any of us would learn to do if we were suddenly unable to speak. But his ability to speak, a priest in the temple, in the line of Aaron, is unable to communicate now, to speak, to proclaim. He's unable. He has lost his voice. And one of the lessons I think that we can lift out of this about the obstacles for us being heroes is that when we too doubt, when it is difficult for us to trust and we choose not to, we also are diminished. We also lose our voice, right? We lose our capacity to speak, even to our own hearts, but certainly into other people's situations. And we lose our ability to act in some ways too, right? When we doubt that we've been called to something, when we doubt that this relationship is what's supposed to be, then we hold ourselves back, don't we? We limit our own selves when we doubt. So doubt not only robs us of our voice, our ability to proclaim, it robs us of our ability to behave as the people God created us to be. Now, we've already made a note that it's really hard to trust for all of the reasons and more that we've spoken, but trust, right, is the opposite of doubt. And if we are going to be heroes in the way that Jesus imagines us to be, dreams of us being, has intervened in all of creation for us to be, then trust is the superpower that we're after here. We see this now? The ability to trust, or the willingness to trust, is this superpower that allows us, or describes us, or defines us as heroes. There's a family that I'm particularly close to. Their names are Joe and Natalie. I've been in ministry with them for about 5 years now, but really deep, sort of like intense ministry seasons with people. And one of the things that's been true of them over the last 5 years is that they have been radically unemployed. I mean, like, totally unemployed. And no matter what they do to try to make money, it always is met with resistance. And, you know, they're those people that are amazing. They're so totally gifted and talented, but there's a brick wall here and a brick wall here and a brick wall here and a brick wall here. And it's actually been soul-crushing at times for me to be walking with them, because I just want them to experience the promise of God, right? And along the way, the other thing that's been really true, radically true of them, is that they have never felt that soul-crushing that I have felt for them. One time, they've had moments of questioning. But I remember Joe saying to me one night when we were on the phone, and I was the one crying as I was interceding with him, and he said, "Listen, don't give up hope. We are still so thankful for the provision of God that we have not seen yet." They're in their 50s. They've got grown kids. They've got grandkids. radically unemployed for 5 years. We are thankful to God for the provision that we haven't seen yet. What is that? Trust, faith. My gosh. I tell you what, heroes to me, right? Just that statement alone, now I remember years later, and when I think about them and I think about things going on in my own life or something going on in one of your lives, if we're hanging out together, the words of my friend Joe, which are the words of God for me and for you, come to me. He could have been robbed of that voice by behaving out of doubt, right? But instead, he lived into his superpower, right? He lived into that aspect of what Jesus did his thing for. And it's not only been for him, Joe, and his family, but for the rest of us that get to hear that story. It's another rock in the Ebenezer. It's another visual. Their life and their ministry just last week when they got hired on to be the pastoral family of a church in Idaho, this great church, this gift that's been given to them that they might have been disqualified from if they would have behaved differently for the last 5 years. Amazing, amazing how doubt might limit and diminish us, but how trust actually is a superpower. There's a story that I want to get into now about a man named Gideon. And this is in the Old Testament, in a book that probably many of you refuse to read, called Judges. Actually, Judges is super exciting, so I would commend it to you to read. It's action-packed. Well, so in this story, the people of Israel are being plagued by the people of Midian, and it's so bad. It's so bad that the people of Israel are digging caves and like systems to hide in the hills and underground from the Midianites, right? They're terrified of, and the Midianites actually are responding out of fear of the Israelites because they're so prosperous. So the Midianites wage this campaign to consume the flocks of Israel. They just kind of move in like a horde of locusts and eat up all their crops or destroy all their crops and all of their flocks. And so it just slowly grinds the nation of Israel, God's people, down into this poverty, right? And whenever they try to rise up and fight back, they're pushed down, right? So it's a desperate time in the life of God's people here in Judges chapter 6. And this is where we begin to connect with Gideon's story in verse 7. One time, when the people of Israel had cried out to God because of Midian, God sent them a prophet with this message. God, the God of Israel, says, I delivered you from Egypt. I freed you from a life of slavery. I rescued you from Egypt's brutality and from every oppressor. I pushed them aside and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am your God. I am God, your God. Don't for a minute be afraid of the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you're living, but you didn't listen. Uh-oh. Here is God once again saying, I hear you crying out, my people. I have reminded you time and time again of who I am. I've demonstrated to you every Ebenezer. I've spun your head around, and across the land there are stones propped up for you to see. My goodness, my provision for you, and yet you still are living in fear. You are still living in doubt, and now you find yourself in this situation. In the midst of all that suffering, Judges 6, verse 11 says, one day the angel of God came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, whose son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress out of sight from the Midianites. And the angel of God appeared to him and said, God is with you, O mighty warrior. That's kind of a fun thing to hear, right? God is with you, O mighty warrior, as you hide inside the wine press, threshing out what little grain that you could scramble and hide away from the Midianites, O mighty warrior hiding in the wine press. God is with you. Gideon replies, "With me, my master." Sounds a lot like Zechariah. Say what? If God is with us, why has all this happened to us? Can we just stop there? How many of you have ever said that out loud? Or even to someone else? God, if you are the God that we've been told you are, why has all of this happened? Gideon is nothing but honest in this moment. Maybe another superpower to explore in another week. If God is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracle wonders our parents and grandparents told us about, telling us, didn't God deliver us from Egypt? The fact is, oh man, the fact is, Gideon says, right to the angel of God, the fact is God has nothing to do with us. He's the one that's turned us over to Midian. Yikes. How many of you have said that out loud to God? Not just where are you, but aren't you the one that made this happen? Put me in this pickle. Did you cause me this pain, God? Why? But God faced him directly, the scripture says. And these are the words that God speaks to Gideon, hiding in the wine press. Go in this strength that is yours. Save Israel from Midian. Haven't I chosen you? Gideon said to him, me, my master? How and with what could I ever save Israel? Look at me, hiding in the wine press. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the runt of the litter. And God said to him, I will be with you. Believe me, you'll defeat Midian as one man, easily as one man. Gideon said, if you're serious about this, do me a favor. Give me a sign to back up what you're telling me, and don't leave till I come back and bring you a gift. And the angel of God says, all right, I'll hang out here. Whew, this is a pretty intense exchange, not unlike the one with Zechariah. And here is Gideon being totally honest, hiding in the wine press, fully aware of his circumstances. God, this is a joke. You're with us? You've got nothing to do with us. We are totally alone at the bottom of our life's barrel. There is nothing left, nothing good. No hint of the miracle stories of your deliverance from the days of old. This is it. This is how I'm going to die, in the bottom of a wine press. I don't know if many of you have ever gotten to that place, but it's a real place. That low point, that bottom. We all have different reasons why we even get low in the first place, whether it's that low or not. Interesting interaction where Gideon says, how is this even if we agreed that it's possible, how is it even going to happen? Because I have nothing. I have no army. I am the smallest of the smallest clan. I've got nothing. And it says that God looked him, but God faced him directly. And I love this imagery, and in my imagination, this is what I see God doing. Grabbing him by the ears and pulling him in close and looking him directly in the eye and saying, the text says, believe me, but it's the same word as trust me. Trust me. Trust me. And then he makes another powerful statement that I think makes all the difference for Gideon and for the rest of us. I will be with you. Go in the strength that is yours, but I will be with you. Go as who you are, but I go with you. And I think this is the thing, this is the dynamic that sort of assaults this huge wall of doubt that we all have. These places in our life where the skepticism is so high, we can't even see the top of it. And it's this intervention of the creator of the universe to grab us by the ears and pull us in close, to look us directly in the face and say, I made you. Go and be you. I am with you. Now, as the story goes, Gideon's like, okay, I'm willing to trust you since you grabbed me by my ears, looked me in the eyes, vulnerable place to be. He said, but could you give me this sign? If I take the fleece, the hide of a lamb, and I set it out there, you know, overnight, if it's wet and nothing else around it is wet from dew, then I'll know that this is real. That this is a real thing, that this is going to happen, that you are going to deliver us. So God says, okay. He puts out the wool, right? Wakes up in the morning and it's soaking wet. Scripture tells us you could wring a whole bowl of water out of it. I mean, it's absolutely a clear sign that God did for Gideon what Gideon asked. Okay. Oh, feeling a little more confident now, right? Gideon says, I hate to be a pest, and I don't want you to be upset with me, but I'm still not 100% sure that this is a real thing. So can we do this again? And this time I'm going to put the fleece out. You make everything else wet and keep it dry. And God, the one that grabbed him by the ears, does it. And at this point, Gideon's feeling a little swagger, right? Anybody ever had that happen to you where you feel like God is absolutely present? Where the thing that you are attempting to do or you feel called to do, God is absolutely present. God is absolutely empowering it, and you're feeling confident. Anybody ever feel confident in the Lord before? A couple of us. It's a pretty amazing thing. So Gideon's getting his swagger on, and I think God senses this. He might sense it in you and me too. So as the story unfolds, Gideon blows the horn, and all of the men that are left in his tribe and the tribes around him come together. He's got about 3,000 warriors ready to go into battle with the Midianites that are camped outside of the valley that they're in, right? And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. You got too many men. Too many men? It's not even anywhere near the number of the army that you're telling us we need to go fight. Yeah, you got too many. Because if you take this many men in, you might think after I give you the victory that you're the one that won the victory. And I want you to be clear that you're going in your own power with your own strength, but I go with you. Very important. So God says, hey, ask the guys if they're afraid or if they have any issues at all with going to battle, send them home. 2,000 men say, I am out of here. Peace out. Good luck. We're all counting on you. So there's Gideon with 1,000 men, still 1,000 men. God says, still too many. Still too many. Oh my gosh, it's a third of what I had. God said, yeah, still too many. We got to weed them out a little bit more because I want you to be sure that you can count on me. Okay, Gideon says, what do we do? Take them down to the stream. Let's see how they drink the water. What? Yeah, we're going to see how they drink their water. The ones that get down on their knees and put their face down and drink directly from the stream, we're going to send them home. But the ones that scoop it up and lap it like a dog, that's a whole other visual that I don't want to reproduce for you. Those are the ones you want. You want the ones that lick up their water like a dog licks up water, which YouTube it later, it's pretty fascinating. Oh my gosh, okay, Gideon says, let's do this. And the 1,000 is whittled down to 300 men. 300 men. 300 men to face a huge army of people that have been oppressing them for a very long time. 300 men that are weakened with hunger, weakened with fear, weakened with the thoughts of their families hiding underground and in caves, weakened and afraid. 300 men. And as they begin to get ready for the battle, Gideon says, hey, grab all your trumpets. Grab some jars, grab a torch, and come with me. And these 300 men, all trumpet players, and just between you and me, trumpet players, right? These 300 trumpet players, the marching, in the middle of the night, surround, after Gideon had heard, snuck in and heard some of them talking about the dream of how God was going to deliver the Midianites to the Israelites. So Gideon once again is confirmed by God that God is with them. The marching band surrounds the Midianites, and at the sign, when Gideon gives the sign, they start playing their alma mater, and the trumpets are blowing, and they throw the jars down and create this huge clash on the rocks, and it just sounds like a huge army surrounding the Midianites, and they freak out. And as the story says, God causes them to run into each other with their swords. And this huge Midianite army ends up devastating itself in the darkness, in the chaos, and Israel is saved. God said to a doubtful, questioning Gideon, go in your own strength, and I will be with you. And to make certain that you know that it was me, you're only taking the marching band. What a clear sign. When I was coming up in my undergrad, taking some sociology classes, we studied this idea of trust and how trust begins with consistency. I am the same way with you every time we're together. And consistency leads way then to predictability. You can begin to predict how I'm going to react to you or relate with you. So consistency leads to predictability, and predictability leads to confidence, right? I know that you're going to be this way with me when we're together. And confidence leads to trust. And trust is more than just this word. Trust is a superpower. Trust in biblical language is the same word as faith. It's the same as believing. And so you can read that into anywhere where you read those words. And here's the beautiful thing. Trust is a gift. God gives us this ability to believe in him, to trust in him, to live our lives in a way that are free from doubt. If God can deliver his people with a marching band, what more can he do in our lives? We see how our doubt and behaving and responding out of our doubt can diminish us. Doesn't make us anything other than normal. Doubt, natural doubt. But God calls us to live in a way where we would take a marching band into war. Whether that's in our finances, whether that's in our relationships, whether that's in the way that we think about ourselves, our emotional ups and downs, the roller coasters we have, whether it's in the dream that we have for our future and the life that we might have someday, whatever it is, God calls us to live a life of trust. Whoever trusts me will do the things that I have done, even greater things. So whatever it is in your life these days, where you look at it and you say, what are you talking about, God? How will this ever be possible? My hope today is that you hear him saying to you, I want you to be you. You just be you. You don't have to do anything extraordinary other than to be who I made you to be, but this is what you should know. I've called you to do great things, and I am with you. I am with you. Today, as the band comes up, today, as we reflect on this superhero power once again, it's easy for us to go, well, God's the hero, and yes, he is, but do you not see? Do you not see how stepping out in trust in whatever the issue is, whatever the moment is, defines us as people of courage, leads us into moments of great achievement, but also develops in us a noble character because the divine is alive in us and grants us abilities and strength that we do not have on our own. We could be heroes if we choose to trust, if we would choose to say yes to the gift of belief. I commend that to you now in the name of Jesus.